The following message, God's Response to Man's Sin, Part 1, is the 21st in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was based on Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church at SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday morning, February 15, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. We come again to these early studies in Genesis, and we find ourselves in chapter 3, the fall of man into sin, and more particularly the response of God to the fall of man into sin. In the portion we examined last Lord's Day, we saw that the Lord comes and he calls to Adam, interrogates Adam and Eve. And we come now to the further response of the Lord. The further response of the Lord in the cursing of the serpent and of the woman and of the man. Now we'll only treat the first of these today. God willing, next time we'll move on to look at the curse upon the woman and the curse upon the man. Verse 14, Genesis 3:14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. But I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God has interrogated Adam and Eve about their sin. He has given them opportunity to openly confess their sin. They have failed to do so, of course, in an acceptable way. God does not interrogate the serpent. He will have no opportunity to confess his sin. As Bush says, God interrogated the man and the woman because he purposed to lead them to repentance. But he puts no question to the serpent, nor was there the least mercy in store for him. The only dealings that God will have with the serpent in this whole affair is to curse him for his sin. Now, cursing on the part of men takes the form of verbal imprecations. But by and large, men lack the power to make their curses come to pass. God's curses, however, are not just verbal imprecations. God is unlimited in his power, even as he is infinitely just when he speaks in judgment against sin. He does not merely pronounce woes, but actually inflicts the woes that are spoken. Here God curses the serpent and the woman and the man. But these are not merely words. No word from God is devoid of power. God speaks in each case what will certainly come to pass as the fruit of each one's sins. Now again, today we're going to look at the first of these curses. That is God's curse upon the serpent. Now the words of verse 14 have been interpreted by many as indicating that when God cursed the serpent for his part in the fall of man, that a radical physical change took place in serpents. They assume that before this curse, that snakes walked upright or perhaps flew, whereas after the curse, we are told they were reduced to crawling on their bellies, that is, condemned to a posture which makes it certain that they will suffer the indignity of getting dust or dirt in their mouths. Now, it is, of course, possible that God cursed the animal that Satan used in the temptation by reducing it to something less than its former glory. But I personally doubt that this is what happened. I doubt that the main lesson of this text is that the curse consists of literal snakes slithering and eating dirt. Now, already, creeping things, we are told, existed And they had been pronounced good as much as those who did not creep upon the ground. And of course, in point of fact, snakes do not eat dirt. And there is no indication that snakes or serpents are suffering the misery of the divine curse on sin more than the other creatures of the world. Now, you may have a particular aversion to snakes, but is that aversion to snakes part of the curse of God upon the serpent? Well, does it fit in the same category as your aversion to cockroaches and rats and other vermin? Well, God has not cursed the rat or the cockroach. Well, in point of fact, their general lot, that is the general lot of serpents, is no worse than that of worms, who likewise crawl on their belly and could more accurately be described as eating dust. But the main point of the passage is to describe not God's curse on the serpent as an animal. It is to describe God's curse on Satan. He is the real criminal. The serpent was merely his instrument to bring about Adam's fall. And there is to be, in fact, an irony in the judgment that comes upon Satan. Satan had used the form of a serpent to lift himself up against God's rule in the garden. And now God will reduce Satan to the posture of the serpent that he used as judgment against him. Now, the imagery of verse 14, that is, the imagery of going on the belly or creeping on the belly and eating dust, is used in the Bible in several places. And in every place we find it, other than in this text, it speaks of vanquished enemies who lay prostrate before a conquering monarch. Now turn with me to several passages, and I think you will see this point plainly. First, Psalm 72. Here the psalmist says, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust." The image there is of a vanquished enemy who is prostrate before a conquering king. And then in Isaiah 49, verses 22 and 23. "Behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations, and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me." Again, the imagery, in this case with reference to the people of God, is that their enemies and the enemies of God will lie prostrate before them. And the imagery is that of licking the dust of your feet. It is to be in the most humiliated and to be in the lowest position as a vanquished foe. or a vanquished enemy. And then in Micah chapter 7. And verses 16 and 17. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Again, the image is that of a vanquished enemy. And then the last passage, Lamentation, chapter 3. We don't often come to the book of Lamentation. But in Lamentation chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 19. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Now he's speaking to those who are suffering the terrible tragedy of the captivity. They have been subdued by the enemies of God. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. The imagery is to submit oneself completely and wholly to the providence of God. You have been vanquished as though you were God's enemy. And so the putting of the mouth to the dust is symbolic of this utter submission to the will of God and to his righteous chastisement. Well, with this understanding, of the imagery, then the curse on the serpent makes perfect sense. He is being told that he will be a vanquished enemy of God. And this likewise makes a passage like Romans 16:20 make perfect sense, if you'll turn with me there. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, anticipating what is said in Genesis 3 about the curse on the serpent, that Christ will crush his head. Here, he is said to be crushed by the people of God, by the body of Christ. But the point is, the serpent, Satan, will be vanquished. And then also Isaiah 65 and verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Here is the picture of the new heavens and the new earth. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The wolf and the lion will no longer be a threat to God's people. And neither will the serpent, the old serpent. He shall eat dust. One of the features of the new heaven and the new earth will be the complete execution of God's curse on Satan. As the very cornerstone of that state of peace and safety from our enemies to be enjoyed by the people of God. Now the manner, going back now to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 speaks of the reality of Satan's being vanquished by God. And indeed, as the text goes on to say, that his head will be not bruised, but crushed. Crushed by the Son of God. But having spoken of the vanquishing of Satan, the manner of that vanquishing is set out in verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel. Now this verse has been called the Proto-Evangelium, that is the first gospel promise. It is, of course, the first redemptive promise found in the Bible. And there is no intent to make any kind of a pun. It is the seed promise from which all that follows concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ comes. Now some have called these words a covenant. And they have designated this promise with terms like the Adamic covenant, or the covenant of commencement, or the covenant of Eden. At present, I'm unwilling to call this a covenant in the full sense of the term. The Hebrew word berit, the word that is used in the Old Testament for covenant, is not used anywhere in the Bible to refer to this passage. Now, if the essential features of a covenant are to be found with reference to this text in the Bible, then perhaps we shouldn't quibble over the absence of the word itself. However, the Bible is very consistent in its usage of berit and in its usage of the New Testament equivalent word diatheke. It's very consistent in its usage of these words to designate every other arrangement which is known to be a covenant. Very consistent. You can track these words through both the Old and the New Testament, and you will find that everywhere it is used, it is with reference indeed to a covenant. Every other arrangement that is known on other grounds to be a covenant, these words are associated with it. And so I'm reluctant to apply a biblical term where the Bible doesn't directly use it. This is not the same as saying, well, the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, but we still speak of the Trinity. Well, the word Trinity is not a biblical term. It's an accommodation that we use to express a construct of ideas that are revealed in the Bible. But when it comes to using biblical words, we must be very careful. And in this case, especially careful. If this is a covenant, indeed, it is the only one that is not sealed by an expressed oath. Every other covenant in the Bible, you can find evidence in the Scripture to indicate it has been sealed by an express oath. And so what we have here is simply a promise. A divine promise indeed, but a promise. All right, finally, in evaluating the question whether God here establishes a covenant between God and mankind, we need to note that the word of verses 14 and 15 is not addressed to the man at all. It's not addressed to Adam and to his wife Eve, but it is addressed to the serpent. So that the label Adamic covenant is very inappropriate. Now, if you want to call it the serpent covenant, or that shows how ludicrous the idea perhaps is. Perhaps the safest course is to say that the curse upon Satan contains the first redemptive promise. Now, in process of time, God will make a series of covenants with men in the interest of bringing this promise to pass. But for now, it is a bare, unadorned promise, but a promise which is, in fact, a prophecy of the entire history of God's redemptive plan, which will be unfolded in ages to come. Again, it is the seed promise from which the mature, fruit-bearing plant of the new covenant will grow. Now, I want you to turn to one passage in the book of Ephesians, which I believe confirms what I've just said to you. Right in Ephesians 1, and let's see if I can find the text. Excuse me, Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Speaking of the Gentiles, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from, and here our English versions don't serve us well. The article appears twice in the next phrase. It's not the covenants of promise. It's the covenants of the promise. The covenants of the promise. And I think what Paul is saying is that the Gentiles have had no part in those covenants that directly had to do with the promise of Genesis 3:15. No part in the covenant made with Abraham. No part in the covenant made at Sinai. No part in the covenant made with David. These are the covenants, plural, of the promise, singular. So where is the promise that is included in this? Well, it is found in Genesis 3:15. All right, setting that now aside. As we consider verse 15, we need to remember that this word from God is spoken on the heels of flagrant rebellion against God's rule. That's true with reference to the serpent. It's true with reference to Adam and Eve. And so when God opens his mouth to speak, Adam and Eve have no reason to expect anything but a word of condemnation and judgment. And that's certainly there in the form of the curses that are uttered against them. But nevertheless, they are also brought face to face with a word of grace and promise. Here indeed is a promise in which God says he will reverse what has happened by virtue of their temptation and sin. Now, in considering this first redemptive promise, note first of all the unilateral or one-sided nature of the promise's establishment. The unilateral nature of the establishment of this redemptive promise is clear on the very face of the biblical narrative. Adam and Eve do not come to God and ask for reconciliation. They do not ask God to do anything to make things right again. They are, in fact, hiding from God. They are aware of their condition because of the acting of their consciences, but like all sinners, they are now spiritually dead in their sin and would never seek God if he had not sought them out first. Patent on the very surface of the text is the fact that it is God who acts, and he acts in sovereign mercy, according not to their will, but according to his will. He acts in sovereign mercy toward his rebellious creatures. It is he who seeks them out. It is he who interrogates them. It is he who introduces the subject of their sin. It is he who declares the curses and the blessing. There is no negotiation. There is no plea bargaining. It is he who clothes their nakedness, and it is he who expels them from the Garden of Eden. The central figure in chapter 3, from the point that we took up last Lord's Day, when the Lord came in the cool of the day into the garden, the central figure and the only stipulator in all that takes place is God. The other participants can do nothing but submit to His decrees. That's it. It's unilateral. It is of God. But now consider the promise itself. The essence of the promise is that God will sovereignly intervene to correct the situation brought about by the deceit of Satan and by the sin of man. Whereas Satan has drawn man into participation in his rebellion against God, Jehovah will not permit this situation to be the end of the matter. Satan has been in rebellion against God. The biblical data as to how that rebellion began or when it began is pretty sparse. Apparently, it's not necessary for us to know the history, the whole history of Satan's rebellion against God. But when the Bible opens, Satan is in rebellion against God. And now he has drawn man into that rebellion. And if God does nothing, then Satan, at least in that battle, is victorious. And so the Lord will not permit this situation to be the end of the matter. He will not give to Satan a victory. God's purpose in creating Adam and Eve will not be thwarted by their sin. His purpose that they shall be perfect image bearers of Himself will not be overthrown. He made them to have communion with Himself. And before the fall into sin, their communion with God was unhindered. They had perfect fellowship with God. But now with the entrance of sin, there is alienation or enmity between God and man. And Adam and Eve's communion is no longer with God, it is with Satan. Their fellowship is now with him. Well, God will act in grace and he will act in mercy to restore communion between himself and man. And in the process of doing that, he will vanquish the serpent whose evil temptation destroyed the fellowship of Eden. Now that's what's going on. Now there are three aspects to the promise. Let's read the promise again and then we'll look at these one at a time. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is you, serpent, you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed or your descendants and her seed, her descendants. He shall bruise your head, that is, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and you shall bruise his heel. We'll come to that. First of all, there is the promise of a divinely instituted and sustained warfare between Satan and at least a portion of mankind. The Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. It is a divinely instituted warfare. At this point, there is no enmity between Satan and Adam and Eve. No enmity whatever. All the enmity now is toward God. But the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now we will indeed later consider the identity of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman envisioned in this text. But for now, we'll simply observe that God here promises to institute a state of warfare between the serpent and the woman, and between his seed and her seed. At present, Satan and the woman are at peace. God's going to change that. He will put enmity between them. And the warfare established will continue throughout the succeeding generations of her descendants and of the serpent's descendants. And I think indeed there is perhaps good reason to speak of Eve's redemption in the very language that God will reestablish the enmity between her and the serpent. Unless regeneration has taken place, unless a new heart and a new will and a new mind is given, unless a process is begun in conversion that is completed in glorification, then there is no enmity in the life in between a person and Satan. So I think there's good reason to say that Eve has been, or Eve will be converted by this act of God, putting enmity between her and the serpent. Now, the necessity of this warfare's divine source derives from the fact that in their fallen state, Adam and Eve would never have instigated the warfare themselves. How many unconverted people do you know who have declared war on Satan and declared war on their sin and are seeking to kill their sin? God knew that their fallen sinful nature was now such that they would have never have turned away from enmity towards God by themselves. They would never have taken up an adversarial posture towards Satan by themselves. What then is to be done? Well, God declares he will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his descendants and her descendants. His promise is that he will intervene sovereignly to institute a warfare. Satan may have picked a fight, but God's going to start a war. God's not going to simply fade into the background as now an irrelevant figure on the cosmic scene. He is declaring war on Satan. And the end result will be the vanquishing of the serpent. And as we know elsewhere from Scripture, there will be the eventual restoring of communion between God and men. Now, one question, of course, naturally arises from the text. Why was the promise made with reference to the woman and her seed? Why doesn't the Lord specifically mention Adam? Some argue that the reference is simply to the woman as representative of mankind. And they would paraphrase this way, I will put enmity between you and mankind. Others say that the woman is singled out because of the prominent role that she played in the fall of Adam. That is, as Satan used the woman as his instrument for bringing about the fall of man, so God will use the woman as his instrument for judging Satan. Of course, we know indeed that the ultimate fulfillment of this promise came exclusively through the seed of the woman. That is, through Mary, and not through the seed of man. God was the father, not Joseph, of our Lord. Moreover, the imagery of the enmity between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed is highlighted in Revelation chapter 12, where John describes in very figurative language the great conflict with Satan in which the people of God are engaged. And if you'll turn to Revelation 12, it will take just a moment to look at this. Now keep Genesis 3 in mind as you read this passage. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, I want to ask you, don't get lost in the details. Just focus on the central ideas. Don't worry about the moon under her feet and the head a garland of 12 stars. Those images have meaning, but not so much meaning that we can't get the point without exploring them. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, does this cause you to think about anything that you may have read in the Gospels? It's the birth of our Lord, isn't it? And Satan's attempt through Herod to destroy Christ as soon as he was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." There's the vanquishing of the serpent. Here is another way of describing the serpent as a vanquished enemy. And they overcome him. Now the reference is not just to the woman, but it's to her seed, to her descendants. And they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. That's you and me. Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ? Revelation 20 is a remarkable chapter. Or Revelation 12, rather, is a remarkable chapter, isn't it? In telling us what has followed God's curse upon the serpent. Nothing short than a cosmic war, of which you and I as believers are part. Sometimes we see films of that are based in some era of where there's war. And sometimes we come away from those films being thankful that we've not lived in a war zone and we've not lived under the conditions of an all-out war. And yet we forget that we live under such conditions even now. Not in terms of any war between nations on this earth, but in terms of the cosmic battle between God and Satan. We are soldiers in that battle. And we are called to defend ourselves. Is that not the implication of the passage? That Satan, with great fury, knowing that his time is short, unable to destroy the woman, unable to destroy Christ, her seed, has determined to vent his fury upon the rest of her offspring. Upon those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You are at war. We're going to see more of that as we explore Romans 6. But we're at war, brethren. But we're on the right side. We're on the winning side. Because the old serpent, the old dragon, his time is short. And when God is finished, his face will be in the dust. And he will be crushed under Christ's feet and crushed under our feet. All right. So first, there's the promise of a divinely instituted and sustained warfare between Satan and at least a portion of mankind. Second, there's a promise of a godly line of men who will stand with God over against the serpent and the rest of humanity. That phrase between your seed and her seed. The term seed ordinarily refers to offspring. But what specifically is meant when the text refers to a state of enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman? Is this a prediction of animosity between men and snakes? Well, no, I doubt there's very many of us that like snakes, though some people keep them as pets, but that's not the issue. It's a state of animosity, a state of enmity between one group of mankind and another group of mankind. But who then are the seed of the serpent? Many writers argue that the seed of the serpent, that is the seed of Satan, are the demonic hordes, and that the seed of the woman is the human race. And while not descended from Satan by natural generation, the demons, it is argued, derive from him their moral character and their moral nature. Now, Scripture does portray a warfare between believers and demonic forces. You can read about it in Ephesians 6. But nowhere does it call demons the seed of Satan. Others say that the serpent's seed are unregenerate men, whereas the woman's seed are regenerate men, that is, the people of God, men and women. But is there any confirmation of this idea? And the answer is yes. For example, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 8. Unregenerate men are said to be of their father, the devil. John chapter 8. I'll begin reading in verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, Abraham's seed, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." Now he says, I know you're physically descended from Abraham. But they answered and said, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. If you were spiritually his children, you would do the things that he did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." So they get the point. Oh, you're talking about spiritual fathers now. We have one father, God. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are dead in sins," is what he's saying. You're spiritually dead. But now notice, "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him." You're of your father, the devil. And then he refers to the beginning. Unregenerate men are here said to be not the children of God, but the children of the devil. His seed, his descendants. John the Baptist referred to the unconverted Pharisees and Sadducees as the offspring of vipers. Jesus also called the unconverted scribes and Pharisees offspring, or serpents, offspring of vipers. The Apostle John refers to the unregenerate as the children of the devil. If you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 8. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin," that is, does not continue to practice a life of sin. "For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother." Children of the devil. We've already seen that believers are called the seed of the woman. Revelation 12 and verse 17. And as we will see, as we continue to explore the early chapters of Genesis, there's a contrast that's taken up in the chapters that follow, beginning in chapter 4. There's a contrast between Cain and Abel. A contrast is taken up between the godly descendants of Seth and the evil descendants of Cain. And ultimately that contrast comes to its fullest expression in the one godly descendant of Seth, that is Noah, against the whole rest of humanity. He alone was found righteous in the earth. Now, if this analysis is correct, then what is promised is a continuing line of men who will keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And that's exactly what you see, is it not? What is the Old Testament? Yes, it is the giving of the law, but what is the Old Testament history? But the story of two lines of men. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Even within those who are the seed of Abraham, it's still the warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We're going to stop here. God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll come back and take up the third aspect of the promise. The promise of triumph over Satan by an individual member of the seed of the woman. He, now, singular, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. But we'll take that up, God willing, next Lord's Day. All right. Are there any questions? We're at war. Which side are you going to be on? Ultimately, that's always the question, isn't it? Which side are you going to be on? The winning side or the serpent side? Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray, Lord, that even as you've been pleased to reveal these things to us in the Scriptures, we pray, Father, that we would think upon these things, and especially that we would consider our way, whether we are truly engaged as soldiers in the battle that is against the old serpent, against the dragon. Lord, we ask for your blessing and your grace and your help, that we would engage ourselves fully, wearing that armor which you have given, bearing the sword that you have given, but doing battle with the world and the flesh and the devil. We ask this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.